Well, it's a real delight to be back with you again. We were here several years ago, and my wife and I are missionaries of the Bible Fellowship Church, and we're delighted that your church has become one of our sponsors for our ministry. And as far as the ministry goes, there are two areas, 800 Follow Me, an evangelism ministry, and Joy in Jesus Ministries. And on the back of the sermon notes that are in your bulletin, it explains the our ministries. I'm not going to go into it at this point, but you're welcome to take a look there. There's also sermon notes that you can fill in. And if you complete that entire sermon note thing, filling in all the blanks, and give it to Pastor Rick, he will give you a brand new car. So this is the exciting thing that he's offering today. But at any rate, it is an evangelism ministry, a mentoring ministry, teaching and training, and also involved in the media. And one of our projects has been the Nathaniel Project, which is a two-month church evangelism program. It comes from John chapter 1. Philip meets Jesus, and he's so impressed, who wouldn't be, that he had to go to his friend, and his friend's name was Nathaniel, and he had to bring Nathaniel to Jesus. We believe that everybody has a Nathaniel. Everybody has a friend that they need to bring to Jesus. And so we take 2 months at a church. The church does, that is, the entire church involved, in studying about their Nathaniels and how to bring them to Christ. And you want information on that, the website is available for you to be able to see. 25 churches have now done the program in the U.S., 8 churches in India, and 80 Nathaniels came to know Christ in India this year. And we're excited about that. And speaking of India, I just returned from my 10th trip to Southeast Asia. While there, I had the opportunity of preaching in 6 different churches and helping to dedicate a brand new church in a village that never had a church building. And it was so exciting to be with them. And they were so thrilled to have this building. And this was the second dedication that I've done this year. We did one in January as well. And Lord willing, in July, I'll be going back again. And we'll be dedicating at least one more building. We've got 2 that are being built right now. And, you know, they're small churches, one-room churches, and it only costs $10,000 to build a church. And I'll tell you, they are so excited to have that church building, a place that they can call their own. So if you want more information about that, please talk with me. Check it out on the website as well. And while I was over there in October, we did 3 pastor leadership conferences. Along with teaching some of the Nathaniel Project, we developed a concept not really new, just new to me, evangelizing by telling Bible stories. And we called it Bible telling from creation to the cross. You see, an illiterate person in a country that has no knowledge of God and no knowledge of sin, you can't just tell them about Jesus. There's a lot more you need to tell them. And so telling them stories is a great way to get them to the point of where they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's a totally different society than what we have here. Everybody here has heard about Jesus, right? But over there they have not. So so we taught them that. And a result of my preaching and teaching would be summed up in these photos. I took that picture. That was not me. Okay, I didn't take that picture, but I've seen some strange things over in India. They get their English mixed up every now and then, and I don't know, maybe they do it on purpose, but this was an ice cream place, and that, I guess, was a bar. In fact, there was, in Delhi, there was another one. You know, they call adult beverages spirits, and so this particular bar thought, well, we'll name our place Spiritual, and so I went in there to get spiritual. No, I didn't do that. I didn't go in there. And then it's take your goat to work day, as these guys had their goats. And of course, there's rickshaws all over the place where I'm at over in India. And the one on the right there is pushing the one on the left. You see where the arrow is? With his foot. And the etymology of this word comes from here. It's called a tow truck. And so you can see exactly where that is. Well, we had a little problem over in India this year, and generally when I'm over there, I'm mostly in the south, near Hyderabad, sometimes in Delhi I'll be speaking, and the conference that we were holding was in the city of Agra, which has 1.6 million people who live there. It's the home of the Taj Mahal, It's called The City of Love, but we were not feeling any love. And the article in those sermon notes talks about the experience that we had there. We're thanking the Lord that we were okay and praying for the guys that were not. In India, the Hindus have a saying, Hindustan, which is for India, is for Hindus. Pakistan is for Muslims, and Karubistan is for Christians. And have you ever heard of Karubistan? That means graveyard in Hindi. And that's what they think about Christians. And this country, although it has, it claims to have freedom of religion, it is a very, very strong Hindu country, and they're radical Hindus. And so in the northern part of the country, there is much persecution going on for Christians. So I'd encourage you to be praying for them, for these pastors who have to endure so much. So thank you for those who prayed and those who gave. We certainly appreciate it. The train left the Stanford, Florida depot at around 8 p.m., headed north for the 810 miles, 16 and a half hour journey to Lorton, Virginia, just south of Washington, D.C. This is Amtrak's auto train, and perhaps you've gone on it in the spring. It brings back those vacationers and snowbirds, but what better way to spend an overnight than reading and eating and walking around and sleeping, riding with your feet stretched out, as opposed to dodging traffic on I-95, the rest stops, not too inviting, or even staying at a motel. Frank was one of the passengers on board, headed back after vacation in Florida on this particular day. Now, Frank was a retired owner of a landscaping business. We're not talking the mowing lawns type of landscaping, nothing wrong with that, and I'm sure he did that. But he was the type that would be involved with expensive homes that are being built, and have him and his company come and contour their land. If you have want an Instagrammable infinity pool, bathhouses next to it, terraces leading down to it, he would have been your man. He would do the landscaping for entire developments and won various awards in landscaping design. Before going on vacation, he had a conversation with one of his employees. Frank did not often talk to his employees because he was retired now. His son Tommy was running the business. But he noticed something different about this employee, and he had to talk to him, and he did. He saw that there was something spiritual about him, and so on this day, this employee had the opportunity of answering his questions and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with Frank. Frank did not pray or make a profession of faith on that day, although the employee believes that he did become a follower of Jesus. Oh, one other thing that stood out in the conversation that they had that day is that Frank had a fear of flying. Fact of the matter is, on the morning in which he is to return home, he dropped his wife off at the airport, and he was going to take the train. An hour ride into the train, because of some track negligence and into a turn near Crescent City, Florida, the train went off the tracks. Out of the 445 souls that were on the train, 142 were injured, 20 seriously enough to be medevaced, 4 were killed. Frank was one of them. Do you think God puts people in your life to witness to them right before they're about to die? That was the question that my new friend, Steve, Frank's former employee, asked while we sat in the vestibule of the little church he attends. I'm sure I gave him the deer in the headlights look because it was such an odd question, out of the blue it seemed, but based upon my strong belief in divine appointments that God purposely places people in our lives for us to have a witness, a testimony for them, my answer was yes. No sooner had I gotten that out of my mouth, he declared that it's happened to him 7 times. And then he told me the story of Frank. Now, you should know that Steve is a regular guy. He got a GED because he never graduated from high school. He's a retired construction worker, bricklayer, stonemason, common boy from Louisiana who has been transported up to New York. Yet God chooses to use him because he makes himself available to God every day, and then he looks for opportunities. Perhaps something small, something simple that gives him an open door to start sharing. As followers of Jesus Christ, we've been commissioned to share our faith with our Nathaniels, with our friends. And to this end, this morning, I want to share with you just one verse, actually half of one and half of the other, and it comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you would turn there with me, that would be helpful. 1 Peter chapter 3. After exhorting wives and husbands and their relationships, he says in verse 8 the word finally. And you find when you're reading the epistles, the word finally often is a reference point to the fact that they're going to hit a bunch of things. Maybe they're not all together, but the Holy Spirit is impressing them with these items. And that's the way it is here as he starts to conclude the book of 1 Peter. Starting at verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, but that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verses 13 through 17 seem to have a theme. Peter is talking about suffering for righteousness' sake, and we should have no fear of those who are going to persecute us. We should not be troubled about this. Better to suffer for doing good, if it is in God's will, than for doing evil. Besides, verse 18, Christ also suffered. And then in verse 15 and 16 is what I would like us to examine this morning. If in the process of the suffering, or for that matter, any time, we should always honor Christ by always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This is one of the few times in the epistles that we have a reference to sharing our faith with others. Not many verses that do it. Since I'm involved in an evangelism ministry, if I were writing the Bible, there'd be a whole lot more verses, but there are not many, and this is just one of them. In fact, I approached an evangelist friend of mine, Wendell Calder, about this issue, which was bugging me. Wendell's on a short list of evangelists in the Northeast. Not many of them left. And my question was this: if evangelism is the lifeblood of the church, if it is what we are supposed to be doing as followers of Jesus, why are there not more verses in the New Testament commanding us to do it? You've got Jesus giving a command at the end of Matthew chapter 28, they are to make disciples, and then he makes a statement in Acts 1:8, he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the world. Statement of fact, this is what they were going to be doing. But that's it. Neither Paul, nor Peter, nor John, nor James have as their emphasis in their books the idea of evangelism. So Wendell answered by observing that he had never thought of the question before, and he noted that there's a lot of examples from which we should follow. True enough. But in this verse, we have it. We have a verse on evangelism, and I want to simply just break the verse down with you as we look at it. So let's just look at the words and the phrases. He begins with the word always, and I'm pretty sure we know what that means. That means some of the time. That means some of the times when we feel like doing it, or it may mean some of the times, like on a Sunday or on a visitation night. No, that's not what that means. The word always means always, and I don't believe this is hyperbole. When I get home today, I'll probably say to my wife that I got all the red lights. I always get all the red lights. Well, that's not true. You know, I often get a lot of green lights. I did find out here in Delaware that the red lights are longer than they really ought to be. But that's hyperbole. This is not hyperbole. This is a statement of fact as well. This is something you are to be doing always. Other scriptures say in season, out of season, which means this is something that we are to always be doing. So whatever it is, We are to always do this. The second phrase is be prepared, and here's that Boy Scout reference. Back before they knelt at the altar of liberalism and the feminization of our society, back when they were taking boys and turning them into men, they had as a motto, be prepared. They were to be prepared in body, mind, and soul. Well, when it comes to the Christian life, we are to be prepared as well. Whatever the admonition is, for which we are always need to be doing, it is something that we need to be ready to do. Well, you know what the admonition is. I've already tipped my hand. It's related to sharing our faith, and so we need to be prepared. We should not wait until the situation arises and then call the pastors. What do I do now? No, this is something you need to be able to do yourself. Don't confuse what we're talking about here with what Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 14 and 15. He said, "Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." When I was writing my book on evangelism and researching it, I came across a website where they noted this verse, and they said, don't worry about studying to be able to share your faith. God will give you the words to do it. That's not the context. The context is if you're dragged in front of a religious tribunal or you're put on trial, don't worry about what to say. I'll give you the words to say. We need to be rather prepared in what we are going to say. Oh, yes, I believe that God will give us the words to say, but we need to be prepared in order for His Holy Spirit to use that. The number one reason people do not witness is fear. Fear is fed in part because we don't know what to say. Yes, there are other reasons, many others, but this is a critical one. You don't know what to say, you're not going to say anything, right? And that's why we don't. Last year, many observed the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing a note on the door of his church, which transformed Christendom. Luther's concern in regard to this verse was that the people of his day didn't have the Bible. So how could they be prepared if they didn't have the Bible? He was right. They did not have the Bible. They certainly didn't have it in their own language. In fact, when he was studying to become a monk before he became a follower of Jesus, he was given a Bible, but he could only have it for several years, and then they took it back. The only Bibles they were going to have were going to be in the church, up here on the stage, by the altar would be where the Bible would be, not in their hands. And so he had a legitimate concern, which is one of the reasons why, when he became a follower of Christ, he then took the scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and translated into German so the people would have it. Well, that's not the same problem we have today. Because every one of you has a Bible, right? And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew. I'm sure they'd be happy if you took that Bible. They'll replace it. In fact, according to one statistic, most Christians' home have at least 7 Bibles in their house. So Luther's concern is not our concern. Our concern is we're not prepared despite the fact that we have a Bible. Why is that? Satan is a crafty one. He's winning the day. Most are defeated in this area. I hope you're not. About what specifically should we always be prepared? To make a defense, he says. Football season, we're thinking defense, defense, right? Well, this would be really wrong. That would be a terrible thing to be thinking. This would be much better. In fact, I'm going to make a prediction. They will win today, and they will win out the rest of the season. And you're going to say, how can you do that? Well, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I work for a nonprofit organization. So I believe I can, okay. That's not what the word is talking about at all. It's not talking about that type of defense that we should be doing. The word from the Greek comes, and we get the word apology from it, and I'm not talking about apologizing either. We have too much of that with Christians not willing to defend their faith. They apologize for what they believe. They don't want to offend anybody. We're not talking about that. The particular term in the original language was something that would have taken place in the court of law. It literally means to talk off from, and was used of an attorney who talked his client off from a charge brought against him. I had the opportunity 3 years ago to sit on a grand jury. Now, a grand jury isn't one that meets just for a week or two. It met for 2 years. Every Thursday, we had to be there for the grand jury, and we live in a bad county, I guess. I don't know. But we were there just about every Thursday. And I couldn't get out of it because I really didn't have a legitimate excuse. There was about this many that were there, maybe not quite this many, when they started. And they had to whittle it down to in the 30s. And everybody had to give an excuse. If you couldn't do it, you had to stand up, you had to tell the judge what your excuse was. And it was getting to where my turn was, and the only excuse I have is that I take a nap in the afternoon. And I didn't think the judge at this time of day was going to go for that. So I got stuck on it. But it was actually a great learning experience for me. I met people I would have never met before, still have friends from this, and was able to make, I think, some moral and ethical arguments and present Christ to the whole group on the jury at one point. It was fun. And I got paid $9 a day. And we're saying, you know, don't spend that all in one place. Now, in a grand jury, although the person sitting in the witness stand is allowed to have an attorney with them, the attorney cannot make a defense at all. They can't say anything. This is, the grand jury is trying to investigate whether or not there's some legitimacy to why this person is sitting in that chair anyway. They can have counsel there, but they can't say anything. The only thing they can do is they can lean up to the person and they can converse with them. And no doubt, they would lean up after they had been talking too much, the witness, and they would say, "Would you please shut up?" Or plead the fifth or something, which many of them did. But if they were in a court of law, you want that attorney standing up there and making a defense, a vigorous defense, defending you. But the term isn't limited to a legal sense. In fact, the Apostle Paul used it differently in Philippians 1:15. He denoted his ability to answer those who questioned him, to give a defense for what they questioned him. That's not a legal sense. And so it should be with Christians. Someone has noticed that you are a person of faith. There's something different about you. There was something different about Steve. And Frank had to talk to him. Why are you the way you are? Someone wrote, every disciple should be able to articulate the rationale for his or her beliefs. There should be no hesitation, no delay, no stutter. The Christian faith is defensible. And then he says, to anyone who asks. The word ask refers to ordinary conversation. So again, this isn't legal now. It's talking about just a conversation that a person would have. Why would a person ask you about your faith? Well, maybe it's because you're actually living out your faith. There's a supposition here, an assumption that needs to be recognized. Christians are to stand out, not in an obnoxious or offensive way, but in a loving way, demonstrating their faith. There's something different or should be about a follower of Jesus. That's what Peter said about wives earlier in the chapter. We didn't read those verses, but he said to the wives, he said, if you're married to an unbeliever, here's how to win them. Nag them to death. Take your Bible and beat it over their head. Drag them to church. That's not what he said. He said, you will win them without a word. Well, how do you win somebody without a word? It's the testimony of your life. They see something different within you. That doesn't mean that the wife should never say anything, but he's saying the overall thing is you're living a life that is pleasing to God, and the same should happen with us as Christians. The problem is, however, many Christians are not standing out. No one knows they're a follower of Jesus. Consider this. If a Christian or one who professes to be one lives like the world, talks like the world, acts like the world, is not just a part of the world, but is in the world more so, and is a part of it, will anyone ever really ask them about their faith? I don't think so. But if you're a Christian and living like one, people will be asking about your faith, asking about what makes you different, and what are they going to ask? Well, he tells us. The reason for the hope that is within you. Hope appears to be Peter's favorite word when it comes to faith. He uses it three times in chapter 1. Hope is what distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. Ephesians 2:12 describes the latter as having no hope and without God in this world. 1 Peter 1:3, the unbelieving world knows only dying hope, but believers have a living, undying hope that will come to complete and final and glorious fulfillment when they're with Jesus. It is the hope that attracts. It is the hope that animates. It is the hope that convinces and which persuades. J.I. Packer wrote, the Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later, he might hang on a cross. 2017 in the fall, had a bunch of storms come through. You remember Houston, and people were standing on their roofs. Their hope was that a boat would come by The governor of Puerto Rico, they had two storms that year, and he went on the radio saying, your only hope is to leave now. You stay, you die. Hope was leaving for higher ground. People in this world are dying without Jesus. They have no hope, and they will spend a Christless eternity, and that includes your Nathaniel, which is a friend, a relative, an associate, a neighbor, somebody in your household who doesn't know Jesus. They have no hope until they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God says the only hope is in Jesus. Followers of Jesus have hope. We need to tell them. Kurt Cameron noted, if you had the cure for cancer, wouldn't you share it? You have the cure for death. Get out there and share it. When a person experiences salvation, he or she radiates confidence and hope, and people should notice the difference. Question, do you have that hope? Are you sure if you died today you would go to heaven? Positive, as if you've been there 10,000 years? If not, you need to talk to the pastors. You need to have that hope. But then he tells us how to do this with gentleness and respect. I had a local TV program for a number of years in the Lancaster County area. It was called The Bottom Line. And that was because I would let the guests that I had on there that I would interview for 25 minutes say whatever they wanted to say. They were free to answer any questions or debate me or whatever. And then I would dismiss them, and then I would give the bottom line. And this is what I believe God's Word says related to that particular situation. Well, I had one fellow on there who was a in-your-face type of witnesser from the city of Philadelphia. He and his followers would hold up abusive signs on overpasses, you're going to hell, you know, stuff like that. Not as bad as Westboro Baptist Church, which would do this at funerals, but he wasn't winning anyone, all right? I don't believe. Now, I guess there's a place for that, but that's not what Peter's talking about here. I firmly believe Peter's prescription for winning people to Christ is the only way. Gentleness refers to meekness and humility, not in the sense of weakness, but in the sense of not being dominant or overbearing. The Lord himself was characterized by this virtue, as was Paul. 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul says, now I, Paul, urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And we know what respect means. It's treating others as we wish to be treated. Someone wrote, nothing is as alienating and obnoxious as Christians witnessing with arrogance and condescension, with rudeness and intrusion, have a sense of appropriateness. And I like the way Timothy Keller said it. He said, bad evangelism, I'm right, you're wrong, and I would love to tell you about it. That doesn't work. You may win an argument, but you never win the person over to your side. It's a hollow win, a one only experienced by you. So here's our argument. Here's our verse, rather, coming from Peter, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do so with gentleness and respect. Adding gentleness and respect produces civility, something our society desperately needs these days, and Christians should be in the forefront of leading that civility. We've been kind of making application as we've gone, but let's see if we can sum it up with some questions here that we could ask. Simple questions. Number one, are you living a Christian life so that people notice the difference? Are you living that type of life? If you were brought before a trial in a courtroom and it was demanded of you to prove that you are a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or are you just that type of Christian in name only, and people don't see the difference? Secondly, do you have enough knowledge of what you believe so that you can tell them about the hope that is in you? Did I just turn that off? I did. There we go. We're back on. We don't have to be an apologist. That's also a word that comes out of the original word that is used here. Jesus chose only one highly educated religious person as his inner circle, and that person wasn't chosen until after he had already gone up into heaven. Of the 12, none of them were like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was highly trained in religious things. The other guys were fishermen, they were tax collectors, they may have been contractors, but they were filled with the Spirit of God, and they were used as vessels of God. God uses all things for his glory. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about heaven, your destiny, the hope that is within you. You ought to be able to articulate that. You ought to be able to tell people how that you know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. If I were to ask you why you live here in Newark or in the surrounding communities in Delaware or Maryland or Pennsylvania, wherever it is you live, my guess is that you would be able to give me a reason. You'd say, well, I moved here because of a job or my family, we grew up here, or I think you could probably tell us. If I was to ask you why you went to the school that you did, maybe you went to a college or a university or you went to get a master's degree, and I said, well, now why did you go there? My guess is, again, you would be able to say, well, I went there because I needed to do such and such, and that's the reason, and that's why I chose this school because of whatever reason, and you could tell us why. If someone were to ask you why you married the person you married, and that person is standing beside of you, you better be able to tell why you married that person, right? Yeah, we fell in love, and it happened here, and this is what happened, and now we've been married for 150 years, and life is great. You better be able to tell us. Why is it with the most important thing that has ever happened to you, the very thing that when you die, you will be able to spend eternity with God, and all your friends who've gone on before, and you're going to avoid spending eternity separated from God in hell, why is it that that greatest thing that ever happened to you, you cannot articulate and you cannot share with somebody? We need to be able to have enough knowledge so that we can share. Thirdly, are you ready at all times? We should wake up in the morning asking God for opportunities to speak and to share Christ. My friend Steve, about whom I spoke earlier, does this. He wakes up in the morning and he asks God for this. He wrote, quote, "We need to always be looking for that opportunity to share the gospel as well as being aware of people who come within our circle of life who are in need. We need to be ready." And then number four, will you love your Nathaniel, your relative, your friend, your associate, your family member, will you love them into the kingdom? And we do this with love from our hearts, gentleness, kindness, with sincerity. I started the day praying that if God wanted me to share my faith with a seatmate on the plane, I would be available. First flight was only 90 minutes from El Paso to Dallas, and it saw an airline official taking a flight to the next city. And she had the earbuds that she put in her ears immediately. And so I said, okay, God, I made myself available, but she's not listening. And so I put my headphones on and I listened to praise and worship. Well, the second flight was to be a 3.5 hour flight and from Dallas to Philly. And a businessman by the name of John sat beside me, and he too came on with these earbuds. I don't like those earbuds. He had them, and he was watching something on his cell phone, and I thought, how could you do this to me, God? I mean, I made myself available to you. I'm ready to go. I'm ready. I'm raring to go. I took my headphones, and I was just about to put them on when he asked me a question. I thought, oh, great. Here we go. And I wanted to use what Ron Blue, and I promote this in my book on evangelism, what he uses when he's talking to somebody who doesn't know, cold turkey witnessing. He uses the word form, F-O-R-M. Talk about family first, occupation second, religion third, and then as Ron Blue would do, message. Give them the message. So we got started. But there were two problems. First of all, he was not just a businessman, he was also a Roman Catholic apologist and an evangelist. Not officially, but that's what he does in his life when he's talking to people. In fact, he admitted as much later on stating that he had texted his wife he was going to win this big guy sitting aside of him to the Catholic Church. That was his goal. Well, we butted heads for 2.5 hours until we finally ran out of steam. And he dissed every argument I threw him. That's irrelevant. That's irrelevant. That was his favorite phrase. That's irrelevant. Well, no, it's not irrelevant. It's what you believe. But he would not listen to that. He would have none of it. He just wanted to talk about the present, not the corruption of the church, not the idolatry of Mary. He didn't want anything to do with any of that. We got nowhere. Finally ran out of steam, and that was it. The second problem was he was partially drunk. And he continued to drink on the plane. There was not a drink that he turned down. In fact, he would often spill the drink, and he kept leaning into my personal space, almost putting his head on my shoulder. I wanted to slap him several times. And finally, the last glass of wine they brought to him, he turned it back when he thought that I was snoozing. And that's probably because I asked him a question. I said, "Are you driving home from the airport or somebody picking you up?" And then I had probably my worst moment in my witnessing career when I asked him the following. I said, "Are you a happy drunk or an angry drunk?" This did not go over well with him. He could have been really upset with me, and he told me so. It was not my finest hour. You know, we're not going to win every battle. We aren't. And it appears that I scored no points. In fact, I thought I totally failed. And I shared this story at one church, and a lady came up afterwards, and she said, "Well, you know, there were other people on that plane, and they could have heard you witnessing to him. So maybe it wasn't futile." A good point. Fact of the matter is, everyone on the plane heard us talking because we were that loud, I think. Maybe not. But my friend Steve, that employee I spoke about earlier, said this: "How can we, who have known the love of God, keep it to ourselves, especially when we also know the terrible alternative?" That terrible alternative is what your friend, your relative, your associate, your neighbor, your family member is going to experience because they have no hope. That person has been placed in your life as a divine appointment for you to represent Jesus Christ to them. And then Steve finally noted in an email, he said, "We as Christians should always be ready to give the reason for our faith in God and ready to present the gospel of Christ." That sounds like our verse, doesn't it? Steve lives that verse. I aspire to live that verse. How about you? Father, I recognize we're talking to a lot of Christians today, and that thrills us. And you've given us a challenge because you've left it up to us to be the ones to share our faith with other people. And you could have had the rocks cry out. They may have been more faithful than us. And yet you've chosen us. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit right now will speak to our hearts, convict us if conviction is needed, and draw us to a place where we will be willing to share our faith with other people, with our friends. Maybe we're not prepared. We're not prepared because we don't know what we need to learn. And we know that there are pastors here and others who have been teaching this for years, and I pray that you will help us to seek out so that we can be prepared to share our faith with our divine appointments that you have right in front of us, our Nathaniels. And then, Lord, if there's somebody here who doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, today is the day of salvation for them. They're not sure that they have that hope of spending eternity with you. I pray that you will draw them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, even in these closing moments of this service. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.